morning again. Welcome to week three of the game day teaching series where football and faith collide, right? We're using this football theme to take a look at our core values as a faith community, to dig into our vision statement, to reacquaint ourselves with who we are. That's an important thing, right? Yeah. We're also looking at the sermon that Paul gave at Mars Hill, which we'll find in the 17th chapter of Acts, which is really relative to where we're heading. A lot of our vision is based on the 17th chapter of Acts. So we've already read a lot of this, and we're going to keep kind of pulling chunks out and dissecting it throughout the remainder of this teaching series. But as we focus on the resurrect component this morning, let's look at verses 28 through 32, and we'll read this together as we have up the words. Here we go. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." So here we have an image of Paul. He's preaching to the people of Athens, and he's sharing them this resurrection story. He's telling them about the story of Christ and how he came and he suffered and he was risen from the dead and the hope that comes in the resurrection story, which is really convenient for us because resurrect is exactly what we're talking about this morning. Look at this component. This is taken right out of our vision statement. Helping people to learn what it is to live in Jesus Christ by experiencing a revolution of the heart, mind, hands, and will. This is our definition of what it's like to live the resurrection. Let me read this again and let this resonate with you. Just think about this for a moment. Helping people to learn what it is to live in Jesus Christ by experiencing a revolution of the heart, mind, hands, and will. So what does all that mean? Well, let's see if we can unpackage that a little bit this morning. If you remember last week, Brian talked to us about Omaha. You guys remember Omaha? Yeah? The strategy that was involved in it and everything that it meant when he yelled. It's still over my head. I'm not a football guy, but I do know that Peyton Manning likes running a no-huddle offense, right? Now, if you're not familiar with football, you may not know what a no-huddle offense is. So let me explain it. A no-huddle offense means that after the previous play, the offense will go right back to the line. They won't huddle up. They won't take the time to huddle up. And by doing this, it puts the defense at a disadvantage. Peyton Manning, he's the king of the no-huddle offense. So therefore, the Omaha concept really comes into play. That doesn't mean that there still isn't value in going into a huddle. For the huddle, you know, this is where the quarterback or and all the offense, they kind of gather around in a huddle, right? And the quarterback calls the play. Now, the play might come from the offensive coordinator. It may come from the coach on the sideline. It may come from the quarterback himself. But wherever it comes from, the quarterback calls the play. And he's got that little, you've seen the thing he wears on his wrist? Well, that's his cheat sheet, right? It's got all the plays right there. And if you had a microphone on one of the helmets inside the huddle, you might hear the quarterback shouting out something like, "B reset to I left wing into U flex, full wrap right halfback, Q A to crunch right flex wide counter, boom DQ left boundary, I right west squeeze, U left toss, 99 bust, 6'10 Frisco halfback, two slow screen right dynamite, full bike follow on ducks. That is an actual play that I heard Andrew Luck call in a Colts game. I don't know what this means. This guy could be talking in tongues for all I know. But I guarantee you the members of the offense understood what he said. Whatever kind of cryptic message he's trying to send to them, they did their homework. They read the playbook. They practiced the plays. So when he called the plays, they lined up and they did their part to execute it. Remember, calling the plays only half the battle. You have to execute the play. And to execute the play, that means every member on the offense has to perform his job. Everybody has to step up and do their part. One person breaking down, one person not blocking where they're supposed to block, one person failing to do a read, whatever they were supposed to do can cause a negative outcome in the offensive play. They could lose yards. They could have a turnover on downs. They can throw an interception because of the pressure. Who knows? So it's important to remember that the play call is only half of the battle. We have to execute the play. Now, there's another kind of huddle that we see when we watch a football game. It's the pregame huddle. Now, the pregame huddle is when you see the players coming out on the field. And it doesn't have to be the quarterback in this instance. It could be anybody, but typically you see it's a quarterback. And the job of whoever it is that's leading kind of this pregame chant is to fire up his team, you know, to get them pumped up, to get them excited, to build passion in their hearts so they can go out and play hard. Now, my favorite quarterback is Drew Brees of the New Orleans Saints. Now, Drew Brees is well known for his pregame huddles, and we've got a short video clip to just give you just a little taste of what that looks like.
Passion. Derek Sharper. Derek, come over here for a second. What exactly is the chant that Drew Brees says to you all before the game?
Well, he got it from an Army unit, and it's something like, now I'm trying to paraphrase, one for you, two for you, three, four, some more, five, six for kick, seven, eight is great, nine, win, ten, again,
with passion. You want more Saints, what you see, what you feel, and what you hear? Here's soundtracks.
This is the 2009 version of the greatest show on turf.
Nine times time, undefeated.
We just gotta do what we do. We play like we play. We be us. We be special. We smell greatness. We finish strong. Yes. From the top, one, two, three, two, three, four, where's four, five, six, 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 where's six, eight, where's seven, nine, ten, where's again, where again, where again.
Is that awesome or what, right? I mean, what's he trying to do? Yeah, he's trying to pump him up. Why? Why is that important? Okay, it's a war. What else? You know, you got to learn to play with heart. He knows that if he can get his teammates pumped up, fired up, and they go out and they play with heart, they're going to play hard, and it's going to increase their chances of winning, their chances of success. If you go to the locker room, you're going to hear a lot of the same thing. After they break down the first half and they look at all the things that they need to work on and all the things that they need to fix in the second half, before they go back out on the field, they're going to have this huddle again. And they're going to get pumped back up because they have to be mentally prepared and emotionally prepared to go out and do what they need to do to be successful. You see where I'm going with this? I see this as being similar to what we do when we come and we gather here. As a worship community, we come into the huddle, okay? And we come and there's music and we're praising God and we're giving Him our hearts and our offerings and we're doing all these things in honor of God, but we're also opening up His Word and we're diving deeper into His Word in an effort to be drawn closer, to learn more. And if we're doing it right, then when we leave here, all of us are changed just a little bit. All of us are drawn just a little closer to being more like Christ, which should be the ultimate goal for a disciple of Christ, is to be more like Him. So if we're doing things right, hopefully when we show up, our mind's like a sponge, and we're just ready to soak it all in and learn more about what it means to live this life of resurrection. And this happens through many elements of what we do when we gather into the huddle. But one of the primary ways that we do that is in the teaching or the preaching component, which begs an interesting question. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because over the years, it seems like this term preaching has kind of taken on this negative connotation, has it not? I mean, we hear it using phrases, don't preach to me. Or you might hear Madonna singing about, Papa, don't preach. Those Madonna fans. Whatever. You may have some kind of perception of what a preacher is. He's that dude that stands behind the pulpit. And he's always loud and screaming and yelling. He might be like spraying saliva out of his mouth or whatever. Now he's pointing his fingers and he's telling everybody what it is they're doing wrong. Is that what preaching might mean to you? It makes me think of a time when I was younger. I was 17 years old. And our church was having this revival. Anybody remember what revivals were? Yeah. Well, back in the day, there was these revivals going on in the church that I grew up in. And I was the song leader. So I was expected basically to be there every time the doors were open. And when I missed, it was pretty obvious that I wasn't there. Well, the song leader's not here. We can't start church. Well, for whatever, I don't know. We decided that we were going to skip church and go to a rock concert, me and my buddy. And we went and watched Ann and Nancy Wilson, Heart. Any Heart fans? Love their music. And I'll never forget, it was a Thursday night. And we skipped church and we went to Rupp Arena and we watched Heart. It was a great show. And I ended up going to church the Friday after, the very next night. And the preacher there, his name was Benny Blankenship. I'll never forget this guy. Decided to make an example out of me. He decided to use half of his sermon to talk about the dangers of, number one, skipping church, and number two, rock and roll music, and number three, skipping church to go to a rock concert. All those things were embodied in the heart of his message, and I'm thinking, gosh, you think he's talking about me or something, you know? So there was this perception that was building in my mind of what a preacher was, and so there's not any wonder why some of us might have these negative perceptions of the term preaching. But the fact of the matter is, biblically, that's not what it was meant to be. Look at some of these passages that I pulled out, where we see how teaching and preaching are used together. In the Gospel of Luke, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up. In Acts, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Again, in Acts 15, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double favor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Right, so here we see these words kind of used interchangeably, like peanut butter and jelly or chips and salsa. You know, you can have one without the other, but often they go together, right? Let's take a little deeper look. Stylistically, you might see some differences between preaching and teaching. A preaching might be more of a unidirectional form of communication, maybe more of a monologue, where teaching could be more of a two-way communication or a dialogue. But the Greek word that they use when they talk about preaching or a preacher is called kerusso. And what it means is one who proclaims. It means a herald or a town crier, if you will. And from a church context, when we use the word preaching, well, what are we proclaiming? What are we talking about being proclaimed? The gospel message, the good news, that Christ came and he suffered and he died for the sins of many, and he was risen from the dead. And we got this beautiful resurrection story that should change the very way we live. That's what the proclamation is about, and that's what the preaching, the purpose of preaching is to share that gospel, to spread the gospel. And to uncover these ideas that many of us probably already resonate with because we've heard the gospel. But that doesn't mean we don't need to hear it again. It doesn't mean that we don't need to be renewed from time to time to hear that message. Where teaching is more of a deep dive. It might be more about discipleship, more about helping us grow spiritually, more about uncovering new ways to discover God and exploring his word from maybe more of a historical context. Brian is so good at that, walking us through these different teaching series and giving us that historical context that is so important when we look at God's word. So you see, they both have an equal amount of significance and purpose. I like this analogy. Preaching is a way to appeal to the heart while impacting or altering the mind, where teaching appeals to the mind while altering the heart. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example. Who likes to play fantasy football? Who has never played fantasy football? Kathy, let me ask you a question. If I told you that I was starting a fantasy football league, and it is the most fun that you will have all winter long, and we're going to have this big blowout draft party where we're going to have chips and dip and barbecue and all this cool stuff. And then at the end of it, we're going to have another victor's party. And it is just more fun than you could ever imagine. You've got to come and join my fantasy football league. Would you be interested in doing that?
Sure.
Cool. Now that you've decided to join the league, here's something that you got to be aware of. You got to know how to draft your players. You got to know how to set up your picks. You got to know what a waiver wire is. You got to know how to trade your players, put them on the block, sit them on the bench. You got to know how to score points, and every way that they score points is different. You got, kickers score points certain ways, quarterbacks score points certain ways, receivers and running backs, they all score points. There's so much to learn about this now. So do you get the analogy that I'm trying to draw from here? It's a thin one, but it works. Okay? The proclamation got her to join the league, but now she's hungry. Now she has to learn how to do this fantasy football thing. This is what coming into the huddle means. We draw from God's word. We become altered. We become changed so that we recharge, just like the pre-game huddle. We're recharged. We have this reinvigorated, renewed passion to go out into the world and to make a difference, to be the revolution. And we say that. We talk about being the revolution, but what does that mean? What does that mean to you? Let's take another look at our vision. Helping people to learn what it is to live in Jesus Christ by experiencing a revolution of the heart, mind, hands, and will. Let's ask this question. How does living the resurrection impact how you handle circumstances involving one of the following? Grief, loss, difficult people, job-related stress, financial problems, family problems. How does living the resurrection change the way that you would respond to these? Let's reflect on that for a moment. I always get asked that last song during the reflection time is, it's a group called the Liturgists, and you can find them on YouTube. In fact, they have a meditative video. I don't know about you guys, but there's something about that song that just brings peace to me. I draw from some things like that. Anyway, they've got a really nice meditative video out there on YouTube. Maybe one day when you want to wake up early, get your coffee, go out and sit on the porch, watch the sun come up, watch this video and just spend that time with God. It's a really powerful resource. A little tip from your worship pastor. So I asked you to reflect on these questions. How does living the resurrection impact how you might handle any of the following circumstances? Now, we've all dealt with these. Most of us have dealt with some, if not all, of any of these conditions in our life, right? Would you agree? So the question is not whether or not you are going to be faced with these different things. The question is, how does knowing that you're living in this life of hope that comes in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ change the way that you respond to these things? Okay? When Paul wrote the letter to the church in Thessalonica, they weren't dealing with issues of grief and death because people were kind of dying off a little sooner than they were expecting, and it was happening pretty frequently. Remember, this first generation of the early church was anticipating the coming Christ, just like we are. But they were closer to the promise, and they were expecting it to happen in their lifetime. And when it didn't happen in their lifetime and people were starting to die off, they were beginning to get concerned. So Paul had to address this to kind of make them calm and say, hey, guys, just don't worry about it. It's all going to be good. Just follow the game plan. All right, just stay on track. Keep your eye on the prize. And then he told them to grieve not. But here's where most people make the mistake. They pull these two words out of this passage and they sell this as a Christian faith. And that's not what Paul is saying. He's telling them, if you finish it, grieve not like those who have no hope. Paul isn't suggesting that we don't experience times of grief. Paul isn't suggesting that we don't experience storm clouds in this life, that we're not going to deal with sufferings and pain and loss and all of those things. He's just simply reminding this community, as I'm trying to remind us this morning, that we don't have to live a life as those who have no hope, because we have the promise of the resurrection. This is what living the resurrection means. Earlier, we sang this song, I'll Fly Away. You guys remember that? That was just a few minutes ago. Who likes I'll Fly Away? It's fun, isn't it? Just upbeat. It kind of makes you want to tap your foot a little bit, clap your hands. It's a great song. I've always loved the song, I'll Fly Away. But here's the problem with I'll Fly Away. Theologically, it's broken. There's parts about the song that, and I have to make you aware of this because, you know, as your worship pastor, we want to make sure that we're singing songs that we are in line with theologically. And I made an exception this morning because, number one, I'm going to address it. And number two, number two, because it really ties into where I want to talk about this morning. But here's the point. Here's what's broken about I'll Fly Away is it has this escapist kind of theology that our whole purpose on this world as followers of Christ is to get out of here and move on to the next place. That there's nothing worth living for while we are here. That's not what Jesus tells us. Jesus says, I've come to give you life and life to its fullest. And yes, that means that we have the hope of resurrection. And that's really the key point we're centering in on this morning. But understand, it doesn't mean that we don't have hope, that we don't get to enjoy life to its fullest while we are here. And then there's also this image of us growing wings and flying off into the clouds. There's that problem with the song, but here's what the song gives us, though. Here's a powerful message that the song gives us, and it's a power of hope. And hope is a powerful thing. And if you don't believe me, anybody that's ever served in a prison's ministry can tell you that when that song is sung, it takes on in a completely new context. Like a bird from prison bars flown, I'll fly away. Hope is a powerful thing. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And this is what Jesus had to say to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I think I've shared this here before, but for the longest time, I had this false understanding of what was being said here. Because the gates of hell not prevailing against the church to me meant that I had God's protection. That when the darkness came in, I knew that Jesus had my back. And that's true. But here's something that if you weren't aware of that might change your whole understanding of what Jesus is saying here. Is a gate a weapon of defense or a weapon of offense? Why is it a weapon of defense? Because you're keeping people out. If the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, if the gates of hell are meant to be a defensive weapon against the church, then what does that mean, people of God? What side of the ball are we on? We are an offense. Isn't that an awesome thing? That should just change the way you think about things in general. That should change the way that you address life. And if that isn't encouraging enough for you, remember this. We have already won. We're on the winning team. Anybody ever miss your favorite football game and you DVR it, right? So that you can watch it when you get home or watch it the next day. So you DVR your favorite game and you're trying to avoid any conversations about the football game, right? You don't want nobody to divulge the outcome, nobody to share the score. You're hiding away from SportsCenter. You don't listen to talk radio. You know, you walk by the water cooler and you hear somebody talking about the game. You're like, I can't hear you. La, 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 la. You don't want nobody to ruin the game for you. But ultimately, it never fails. Some way or another, it gets exposed, something leaks through, and you find out, well, my team won or my team lost. If your team loses, what do? You delete it or you watch it? Some of you watch it, I typically delete it. But if your team wins, do you watch it? Man, this changes the whole game-watching experience, doesn't it? To watch the game, knowing the outcome, knowing that your team's going to win. Because suddenly, if they fumble the football, I don't care. I know who won. You know, if they turn over the ball, if they throw an interception, if they miss a field goal, who cares? My team's going to win. It changes the whole way you think about the game. we're on the winning team. We have victory in Christ Jesus because he conquered death. And because of that simple truth, so too shall we conquer death. Victory in Jesus. What a more powerful message can you find? That doesn't mean, however, that we still don't have to execute the play. We don't get to just rest on our laurels and just sit around waiting and waiting for Christ to return or to be called up. We still have to execute. We still have work to do. We still have to serve. We still have to go out and live this life of resurrection so that the world can encounter God. So when we come in and we open God's Word and we dig in deep and we allow this to change our lives, it permeates the very fabric of who we are. It becomes us, or we become it, rather. Let me give you an example. Somebody finish this phrase, God is good. All the time. The Lord be with you. Well, thank you. How about this one? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures. How about this one? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but... Man, what a powerful, powerful passage. The whole gospel story in a nutshell. You know where you learn all those things at? In the huddle. Some of it might be corny to you, but that's where you learned it. It become a part of who you are. Becomes a part of how you live. It influences your decision. And it defines who you are and how you respond to things as they occur in life. So as you leave the huddle this morning, be encouraged by the lyrics to this beautiful song. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He has risen from the dead. We have to execute. We have to live the resurrection. And when that final whistle blows, don't be surprised if it doesn't sound a little bit like a trumpet. And all that'll be left is for us to take a knee, right? Let's pray. Eternal God, we just thank you so much for this powerful, powerful story of resurrection and the promise that it offers us and the story of hope. And we just ask you, we pray to you, God, that you will empower us to live this life of hope, to allow it to permeate our being and our decisions and influence every step that we make so that others can see you and encounter you in the same way that we get to encounter you when we come into the huddle. God, we thank you for great teachers like Brian and just his anointed presence and the way that you work through him and the way that he opens up your word and he helps us to gain this historical perspective and to be drawn closer to you, that we can leave here changed a little bit and drawn closer to you. And we read in your Gospels that there was a time when your disciples, Jesus, they huddled around you and they asked you this simple question. Teach us how to pray. And you taught them by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power forever. Amen. Know where you learned that prayer at? Try it. All right, we got a little homework assignment for you. Anybody know what an elevator speech is? Okay, good. We're going to expand it to 30 seconds, but he said it's a 10-second sales pitch. We're going to ask for about a 30-second sales pitch because we're probably going to take you about that long. But here's what we need to be thinking about. Has anybody ever asked you what it is about your church that makes it revolutionary? Do you have a good answer for that? So we need to be thinking about this, because when we go out and we talk about our faith community, we need to have an understanding. And this is why it's so cool right now that we're revisiting our core values and our vision. But we also need to be able to represent. So when we go out into the world and we're sharing with people who we are, that we have a firm understanding of who that is. So you don't have to do anything today, but just be thinking about that over the course of the next few weeks. You may be asked to respond at some point to write down or to share this 30-second elevator speech. Who are we? What makes us revolutionary?